Shabbat Shalom, everyone.
Okay. All right, let's pray. Abba Elohim of our Father, we bless your name and ask that your hand would be upon the dross today, Father God, that it would be neither anything, Father God, that didn't come from you, Father God, and Lord, it wouldn't be something that, Father God, people aren't prepared for. Father God, that you would open people's hearts, because we know that you, and you alone, are the one who grows us. You are in charge of us, our growth, development, and our walk with you, Father God, and we ask that you would speak to everybody's hearts today according to where they're at, Father God. Lord, I ask that you would bless people today and open their hearts to know you, walk with you in a greater way, and put their trust in you. Blessed be your holy name, Father God. Amen. Okay. This parasha. This parasha has the most words of any weekly Torah portion in the book of Bereshit. It's made up of 7,862 Hebrew letters, 2,085 Hebrew words, 148 verses, can occupy 252 lines in a Torah scroll. Who is Jehovah to us and who are we to him? When we read the life of Abraham Avinu over the last few weeks in this parasha, why is he regarded as the father of our faith? The scriptures really focus on his growth and development and his walk of faith and trust with Jehovah. And as a matter of fact, in Galatians 3 verse 7 says, "Know then that those of faith are the sons of Abraham." Okay. Did Jehovah give enough evidence to trust in him? Okay. What I'm going to do now is I would like you to pay the video 5, please.
Join with the choir. Universe.
Bit of a break there. Did everybody understand what that meant? No, not at all. Okay. Abraham is the father of our faith. Abraham trusted in Yehovah. Yehovah gave him instructions on what to do in life, and he walked with Yehovah in faith and obedience. Yah is with us. Yah is always here. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He is with creation. He stands just beyond the veil of creation. He spoke this universe into existence, and beyond, just beyond the veil, Yah stands there, watching everything, seeing everything, watching all of us. There's no one, no matter what situation you're in, no matter where you are, he's there, always, waiting for you to call after him, waiting for everybody to acknowledge him. Doesn't matter how far people go or how, what situation they're in, he is there, always. Abraham was a man who heard Yah's call and obeyed Yah. Yah is always with us. So we're in a really trying time at the moment. We are in a difficult time. We've got all these people who are trying to force their will on us. Yeah. Yah is with us all the time, no matter where we are, no matter what's going on. He is here with us. He's never absent. Even though in times of testing, we can't see him. Even though when circumstances go crazy, like we saw with Abraham today, where his wife was kidnapped, not once, but twice. And he had no control over the situation. You know, if you watch Hollywood, he would have grabbed a machine gun and gone crazy and went and liberated her. But with Yah, it was be patient and let Yah do it. It's not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says Yehovah. He required Abraham to choose to be humble. He required Abraham to choose to be patient and let Yah work it out. Now, I don't know how long she was there with Abimelech. I don't know how long she was there with Pharaoh before. But Abraham had to choose to obey Yah and had to choose to be silent. I mean, he had an army at his disposal. He went and rescued Lot. He took a whole bunch of guys and fought five kings. So he had quite a few people at his disposal, but he chose not to operate in his own human reason, in his own human passions, in his own desire for immediate justice. I mean, it was wrong. What they did wasn't just. These people were abusing their power. But Abraham chose to trust in Yah and to walk humbly before Yah and allow Yah to bring about his deliverance and his salvation. You know what? The neat thing is, Abraham was blessed through that. He caused his enemies to bless him. Yeah? Saw that with Moses too. Moses was set adrift in a basket. His mum ended up being paid to look after him by the daughter of the king who wanted to kill him. Yeah, he's a good God. That's right. That's right. Human reasoning is the enemy, isn't it? Because human reasoning always rejects Yah. Human reasoning that works without Yah, that doesn't have Yah as the center of our thinking. I have limited resources, let's lock people up instead of going to Yah and saying we need help. Yeah? I mean, you saw that with the disciples. And they said, well, what are all these people? And he said, you've got to feed them. What with? We got 5 loaves and a couple of fish. Bring it here. Nothing is impossible to the creator of the entire universe. He pre-existed time, space and matter. These things are simple things to him. He's made a whole new one to come that's better than this one. This one is the shadow of what's coming. You know? Trust him. He's behind everything. He is here. He's always been here watching. This universe was created in a place he had to hide himself in order for this universe to exist. You guys understand that, don't you? Yeah. He's always been here since before the universe was created. He was already here. Huh? Okay. Now Jehovah said to Abraham, get yourself out of your country and away from kinsmen, away from your father's house, and go into the land I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, but I will curse anyone who curses you. And by you all families of the earth will be blessed. So Abraham went, as Jehovah had said to him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he left Haran. This is the beginning of his journey of faith. We read last week of Yah's faithfulness in both instances where... Well, we've already said that. Israel. Isaiah chapter 43 verse 1 says, but now, this is what Jehovah says, he who created you, Yaakov, he who formed you, Israel. Isn't that interesting? Don't be afraid, I've redeemed you, I'm calling you by name, you are mine. Bara, create. To create, to bring into existence supernaturally that would not otherwise exist. It's an eighth day event. Does everybody understand that? Yeah? Okay. Eighth day event. How many days did God use to create the universe? Six. So on the seventh day he rested. So there's a natural cycle, 7 days. So an eighth day event is something that's beyond the natural cycle. There's a whole bunch of things that happen on the eighth day in the Bible. It's mentioned circumcision takes place on the eighth day. A whole bunch of other things take place on the eighth day because he's not just referring to a natural activity. This is referring to a supernatural activity that only Yah can do. Does that make sense? Points to that. He puts clues in it everywhere. Isn't that fun? It's the glory of... the glory of God to hide a matter. It's the glory of kings to search it out. Yep. Sorry? Simeonites, yep. Happens on the eighth day. Okay. Bara means to create or bring something into existence supernaturally. Now, Yaakov was the son of who? Jacob was the son of who? Sorry? And? Yitzhak. And Yitzhak, right. How did Yitzhak get born? We're reading about it. We read about it today. Supernaturally. Sarah was too old to give birth. She couldn't have kids anymore. She stopped. She'd been through menopause. Nothing worked anymore. And so, yeah, supernaturally intervened. You know, whenever something like that happens, you know it points to the Messiah, don't you? Uh-huh. Next one. And he who formed you, Yitzhak, formed through squeezing into shape like pottery and clay. Does that make sense? So he's saying a lot when he says that. It's interesting, isn't it? Yah tends to say a couple of words here and he means a whole volume. So he squeezed him into shape. So not only did he supernaturally create him, he used the circumstances surrounding his life to squeeze him into shape. So he supernaturally created Yaakov because he was a descendant of his father, otherwise he would not have existed. And then he squeezed him into shape through his word and through... That's right.
Discipline,
absolutely. Squeezed him into shape. Remember, he created Yaakov, created the raw material, and then he refined him and became Israel. Yeah? Okay. The same pattern is the same for all of creation. Yah created the heavens and the earth and the raw materials and the forms and shapes, organizing it, then he breathes life into it. And then it's good. Yeah? Those he has chosen are those who choose to trust in him, who are on the path of being formed into something good. Does that make sense? Okay. Isaiah chapter 43 verse 2 says, when you pass through water, I'll be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, they will not be scorched. The flame will not burn you. For I am Jehovah, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I've given Egypt as your ransom, Ethiopia and Savar for you, because I regard you as valued and honored, and because I love you. For you, I will give people, nations in exchange for your life. Don't be afraid, for I am with you. Oh, we just listened to that in the song, isn't it? I will bring your descendants from the east. I will gather you from the west. You are my witnesses, says Jehovah, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you can know and trust me and understand that I am he. No God was produced before me, nor any will be after me. So what does it mean to trust in Yah? The counterfeit, like we said, is the counterfeit to trusting in Yah is human reasoning. Human reasoning is based on the false view that Yah is not in control imminent. That's it. To our every moment. He's imminent. Close by in every moment. Whether you feel him, whether you're aware of him or not, he is here.
Imminent.
All right. To trust in Jehovah as Abraham trusted in Jehovah means that you accept him as Jehovah, that he has headship over our decisions, that his purposes we put first, not our own. We exist to bring him honor and glory, not the other way around. It is never our work or ministry, it is always his that he lets us participate in. Yeah? Okay. I'll get you to play video 2 now, please.
Welcome to Parshat Vayera. Last week we talked about Abraham as the father of a model nation, living what it means to be in a relationship with God.
Do those themes carry over in this week's Parsha? We think that they do, in some pretty astounding ways.
To see what we're talking about, let's take a closer look at a really strange conversation between God and Abraham.
Here's what happens. For some reason, God decides to tell Abraham about the plan to destroy Sodom. Abraham steps in and says, "But God, let's say there are 50 righteous people in the city. Would you really destroy the whole city then?" And God says, "No, I won't destroy it if there are 50.
And then it just becomes a bargaining session. Abraham says, "What if there are 45 tzaddikim? Okay, I won't destroy it for 45. Okay, well, what about 40? And that goes on until Abraham reaches 10. And that's basically the conversation.
Here are two really big questions we have on the story. Number one, why in the world was God consulting Abraham about this? Couldn't God have made this decision on his own? And it seems like God doesn't even listen to Abraham in the end. God just destroys the city anyways.
Number two,
the conversation between God and Abraham ends super abruptly. Abraham had just asked God if 10 people were enough to spare the city. God says yes, and then God just leaves. Vayelech Hashem ka'asher kilal daber el Avraham. God left just as soon as he was finished talking to Abraham. He never says, 10 is fine, but there aren't even 10, so I guess I have to destroy the city. He just leaves. What's going on here?
Maybe their conversation wasn't really over.
Hi everyone, I'm Imu Shalev.
And I'm David Block.
Welcome to the Parsha Experiment. This week's Parsha is full of some of our favorite Abraham stories. Even though we picked some pretty interesting questions to address this week, we unfortunately can't get to every exciting story. Just to frame our questions, here's our 20-second Parsha recap.
Three men visit Abraham and they share the news that Sarah will have a child. God tells Abraham about his plans to destroy Sodom, and it seems that Abraham tries to convince God not to. Then angels go to Sodom to save Lot. Sodom is destroyed, and something weird happens with Lot and his daughters. There's a famine, and Abraham goes down to Gerar to get food. Isaac's born. Hagar and Ishmael are sent away. Abraham makes a covenant with Avimelech. And finally, the binding of Isaac.
Okay, back to Sodom and God and Abraham's strange conversation. We know that it seems to end abruptly, but what if the conversation wasn't really over? What if God sort of kept it going in some way?
Wait, what do you mean by that?
Take a look at what happens next in the story. The Torah cuts to Sodom for its impending destruction, but that's not what the text focuses on. Instead, we read about the angels who are here to save someone, presumably a righteous person, Lot, from the impending destruction.
Right, it sort of looks like Abraham failed to convince God. There weren't 10 righteous people, and now God's gonna airlift Lot out of the city.
But not just yet. The angels arrive in the city, and Lot takes them in as guests. And it seems like the text is drawing a parallel. Just as Abraham does chesed, kindness, with these men, Lot does kindness with them as well. Lot is continuing the legacy of Abraham, doing good in a city of evil.
But he's not quite as successful as Abraham. After Lot takes the men into his home, things go south very quickly. The people of Sodom are really angry. They seem to hate kindness to strangers. And they demand that Lot turn the people over to them. Lot tries to convince the mob not to harm the guests, and look at how the people react.
Vayomru ha'echad bal agur. And they said, this guy, Lot, came to live here. Vayishbot shafot ata? And now he's going to be a judge over us? Lot stands up for justice and kindness, but unfortunately, he fails to influence the people of Sodom. The mob starts to press in on the house, and the situation becomes dire.
The angels reveal to Lot that the city is about to be destroyed and that they're here to save him. But the angels aren't just there to save Lot. They're here to save some other people too. They ask him, Od milecha po, who else is here? Chatan, uvanecha, uvenotecha, your son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, v'chol asher lecha ba'ir, hotse min ha-makom. And whatever else you have in the city, take them out of this place. So let's count. Lot's sons-in-law, we see later that there are two. His sons, and the plural language of banecha, indicates that there are really at least two. And then benotecha, which is also plural, so at least two daughters, and that's six.
Now, you'd assume that those two daughters were the wives of his two sons-in-law. But earlier, in one of the most horrible parts of the story, to appease the mob that was trying to get at Lot's guests, Lot tried to send out his two unmarried daughters. The verse says, Hine na li shtei vanot asher lo yadu ish. Here are my two daughters who have not been with a man. So he actually has four daughters, two married, two unmarried. That's a total of eight people. Add Lot and his wife, and we're at 10 people.
So you're saying...
Yep. If there were going to be 10 righteous people in the city of Sodom, could it be that Abraham was talking about Lot's family? Abraham was pleading with God to spare the city on account of Lot. Here's what we think happened. When God and Abraham were haggling on the number of righteous people and they stopped at 10, God isn't abruptly ending the conversation. He doesn't say, sorry, Abraham, there aren't 10. He gives Lot and his family a chance.
And here's what happens. The angels tell him to gather his family, and it seems that Lot tried, but was unsuccessful. Vayetze Lot v'yidaber al chatanav lokchei benotav. Lot went to speak to his sons-in-law. Vayomer kumu tzu'u min ha-makom hazeh. He said, get up and leave this place. Ki mashchit Hashem et ha'ir. Because God is going to destroy the city. But they don't heed his warning. Vayhi kemitzachek be'inei chatanav. But Lot was as a joker in their eyes. They didn't take him seriously.
The story of Lot and Sodom seems to emphasize two things. One, Lot is sort of a righteous person. He's kind to strangers just like Abraham is kind to strangers, and he doesn't deserve to be destroyed along with the wicked. Number two, Lot may be a good person, but he never seems to convince anyone else to become a good person either. He stands up against the mob, but fails miserably.
He isn't even able to influence his sons-in-law, his daughters, and his own sons. Lot can't convince anyone to come with him other than the people directly dependent on him, his wife and two daughters. In short, Lot's influence doesn't even extend over his family, 10 people.
God told Abraham that if there were 10 righteous people, Sodom wouldn't be destroyed. It seems that if Lot would have been able to get his family together, that would have been the 10 righteous people, and that would have been the conclusion to the conversation between God and Abraham. Yes, there are 10 people. Sodom will be saved. But Lot failed.
Right. Ironically, if he was able to get his own family together to leave, maybe they wouldn't have even had to leave.
Now, If Lot's challenge as a righteous person was to influence and convince others, would that help us to understand a little bit more about God and Abraham's bargaining session?
Maybe Abraham was asking God, what if there are 50 tzaddikim, 50 good people, or 45, or 40, or 30? He wasn't just asking about righteous people in the city, meditating and creating a spiritual force field to spare the evil people. Abraham was talking about righteous people who had the potential to positively influence others.
If, in the city of Sodom, there's real potential to impact, to change, to improve, if there are people who can positively influence Sodom to embrace righteousness, then it's not really an evil city. It's a righteous city in progress. Because that seems to be the role of a righteous person. They don't just sit alone and do good all by themselves. They're supposed to influence others. And if there's one righteous person, there should be 10.
So, why is God involving Abraham in all of this? Why is it any of his business? Well, where else have we seen the idea of people whose job it is to positively impact others?
That's exactly what we said Abraham's mission was last week. In their first ever encounter, God said to Abraham, "V'nivrechu v'cha kol mishpachos ha'adamah." Through you, all the people of the world will be blessed. Abraham was familiar with the concept of positively impacting a community, because he was supposed to be a model of good values.
And take a look at the verses right before the conversation, when God decides to tell Abraham about the plan to destroy Sodom. We get a very rare glimpse into God's own mindset. The Hashem Amar, and God said, to himself it seems, "Hamechaseh ani me'Avram asher ani oseh? Can I hide what I'm doing from Abraham?" "V'Avram hayo yiyeh legoy gadol v'atzum." Abraham is going to be a big, strong nation. "V'nivrechu vo kol goyei ha'aretz." And through him, all the nations of the world will be blessed.
Look at that. There's that phrase again. "V'nivrechu vo kol goyei ha'aretz." The words that encapsulate Abraham's entire mission to bring blessing to the world. To be a model nation. And the pasuk teaches us that it's because of that mission that God chooses to tell Abraham about Sodom.
But God continues, "Ki yadati, for I know Abraham, leman asher yitzaveh et banav yad beito acharav, to the extent that he'll command his children and his household afterwards, mishamru derech Hashem, to keep the path of God." And what's that path? La'asot tzedaka u'mishpat, to do righteousness and justice.
Look at what's going on here. For the first time, we actually get a sense of what Abraham's mission is. Yeah, he's supposed to be a model of goodness, but in what way? La'asot tzedaka u'mishpat, in teaching righteousness and justice.
Last week, we learned about Abraham selflessly focusing on God's legacy instead of his own. But this adds a layer of depth to Abraham's mission. Selflessness isn't just about focusing on God. It's about focusing on other people, too. It's about doing and teaching righteousness and justice in human relationships as well.
And because of that mission, God chooses to engage Abraham in the conversation. It seems that God wants to teach Abraham something about his mission, about the power of influence.
Abraham is confronted with the possible destruction of Sodom, and he's forced to consider what might save them. And he quickly realizes that the fate of the people in the city rests on the shoulders of the righteous, whose job it is to teach the qualities of justice and kindness. So Abraham dares to ask, "God, what if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Doesn't that show that there's potential for larger change?"
And God says, "Yes, exactly." This story shows us a beautiful, teachable moment. God's willingness to save a whole city because of the potential of influencers shows Abraham the power of his own potential to be a positive force of goodness to those around him.
And the Lot story is there to show us, the reader, the stark contrast between Lot and Abraham, someone who tries and fails at influencing, and someone who tries and succeeds.
We saw last week that after a bunch of failures of mankind, God created a plan C. God chose someone, Abraham, to bring blessing to the rest of the world. This week's parsha gives us an even deeper insight into that mission. God teaches Abraham to become a role model of how to treat other people, with tzedek, u'mishpat, and his responsibility to teach others to be kind and just too.
Justice, kindness towards others, the focus on the relationship with God, these are the central values that will appear as we continue to read through the Torah. Abraham and the great nation that God will establish through him will be the ambassadors of these values.
But we're a long way away from that great nation and its birth in the book of Exodus. How will Abraham succeed at teaching his values to the next generation and ensuring that his legacy, God's legacy, endures?
Join us next time on The Parsha Experiment. We really hope you...
So just looking at that, why was Lot ineffective? Was Abraham was considered more effective? Yeah, well, that's what it said, yeah. Why do you have no influence? I mean, we talk about it that we've got, you know, mainstream Christian churches have no influence anymore. Why?
Unrighteousness.
Because they compromise the Word of God, the trust in God. As a matter of fact, someone pointed out recently the Canadians just had an election. And their formerly Conservative Party had moved far to the left. And a new party had risen up, which was Conservative. And the interesting thing is the vote was split between those two parties. If the formerly Conservative Party had maintained its principles, it would have won the election because everybody would have voted for it. And Justin Trudeau would no longer be the ruler there. They lost their ability to be influential in a nation because they made compromises. Abraham lost his wife to Abimelech and to Pharaoh because he made a compromise.
Sold off his sister.
Then he had to wait for Yah to deliver him. And Yah had to put him in the situation twice.
You've learned his lesson the first time, so you get it again.
That's right. Yah wants us to be his people and he wants us to be it without compromise. The more compromised we are, the less effective we are because people don't pay any attention or take you seriously. If you stand up and put your foot down and say, this is the line and I'm going to stand on it, this is where we don't compromise. One of the things that people throw at you is, you know, is oh, what about this? What about all these things that, you know, they try and trick you with emotionalism, with saying you're not being caring. But it's exactly the opposite. Unless you stick up for the truth, you are going to allow people to walk into a hole and do themselves harm. I'll give you an example. Bereshit chapter 19, verse 26. This is an example. But his wife looked back from behind him, she became a column of salt. Lot's family, including his wife, trusted in this world over Yah. They were destroyed in the judgment of the unrighteous because without Yah at the center of their view, there was no way to clearly define sin or reason to resist evil. If you remember, Lot and Abraham had a choice because their flocks had begun to mix and there was conflict between the shepherds and they were given a choice as to which land they wanted to go. And Lot chose the beautiful land in the valley and Abraham chose to go with the other one, trusting in Yah. So he trusted Yah would provide for him no matter where he was. Now Lot ended up living in Sodom. Now what happened to all his sheep and cattle and flocks? No idea. But he ended up living in, and after Sodom was destroyed, where did he end up? He ended up living in a cave with his two daughters. So he didn't trust in Yah, he didn't walk with Yah in a situation, he compromised, he moved into a city which was obviously where his wife wanted to go. Because she was looking back at it, that's where she wanted to be. You know, your focus has a lot to do with your faith. If your focus is on other things beside Yah, your faith will be compromised. Yeah. So many times I had a conversation with someone once, and I met this lady once. And she just talked about God all the time. It just came out of her mouth all the time. And I thought, oh, this is lovely. But her daughter was so embarrassed of her mother. And I was talking to both of them at one place at a bus stop. And her daughter was so embarrassed of her mother talking about how much she loved God and all that sort of stuff. But her daughter was so embarrassed. And I said, why are you embarrassed of your mother? What she says is absolutely truth. Because her eyes are not focused on the things of God. Her eyes are focused on the things of the world and how people will have opinion. Because she's had people who have said things to her in the past. You know what? Don't let people influence you. Don't let them have a go at you. Don't let them gaslight you with their nonsense. They will say, oh, I've got this, I've got that. Come back at them with, God has shown me this. God did this in my life. You know? Yah is in control. Doesn't matter whether they got a ton of degrees. You can be, takes a university to make someone really stupid. Without Yah as the center of our view, without his Torah as our guide, we have no way to define or resist evil when it comes. Have no way. You know, another one where Abraham was tempted to compromise. Here in Bereshit 21 verse 12 says, But Yah said to Abraham, don't be distressed because of the boy and your slave girl. Listen to everything Sarah says to you, because it is your descendants through Yitzhak who will be counted. Feeling concern for others' welfare sometimes can be a counterfeit to trusting in God. It's like people get, what's that word they do? They do virtue signaling. They pretend to be righteous about caring for people instead of letting them come up against a wall so that they repent. You know, Yah is in control. You've got to let him be in control, which means sometimes you've got to let people go. I remember being horrified. I went to a conference once years ago when I was a little boy. And these ministers were talking about this guy who had felt a call to go to this meeting, this conference, and it was right across the other country, right across the country in the United States. And he hitchhiked all the way there, went to the conference, and Yah blessed him. And then he was walking back, and one of the ministers had prayed for him, and they saw him walking in the rain back, and they pulled the car over to talk to him. And they said, you know, this guy's got such a great call in his life. He's done so much to get there and so much to get home, and it was pouring rain. And then they closed the car door and drove off and left him walking in the rain. Yeah. I was absolutely horrified by that. And then I thought about it, and as I've grown older, I've come to understand an important truth, that Yah sometimes puts people through a test, and it's for them to walk it out, and it's not for us to interfere. And sometimes you just have to let people walk out their relationship with Yah themselves, even though you want to step in and go, oh, fix it! You got to let him do it with them. Because he's the one who causes them to grow. I had another experience with a young lady who was from a Pentecostal church, and I started telling her about the Torah, and I started telling her about God, and I started telling her about all the blessings I was getting in my life of keeping Torah. As soon as I started talking about it, and started showing scripture, it's like the shutter went up. It just could not, it just went blank. It's like she just switched off. She couldn't comprehend it. And I thought, okay, that's weird. And I started again, and same thing happened again. And then after I finished, Yah spoke to me, and he was very stern with me, and he said, I am in charge of people's growth and development. You are not. You follow my lead. You don't do it yourself. Yah is the one who's in control of people. Yah is here all the time. He can make things happen for people. He does miracles for people all the time. I work with people who aren't working, who are unemployed all the time. I had a young girl on our project once, and she'd been evicted from where she was living. She didn't have anywhere to go. All of a sudden, I prayed for her. All of a sudden, all these things started falling in place for her. And Yah was doing all this stuff for her to give her a place to live. He looks after people all the time, and they don't even know it. Come Judgment Day, they're going to say, where were you? And he's going to point out every instance where he stood there and he helped them. And he brought things into being. My mother told me once during the what was it? It was a big hurricane in the United States, New Orleans. Katrina. Yep. And she said that Katrina came and everything went to disaster. People were left in aged care homes and things like that. Yah had withdrawn his presence from the city because something had been done by the President of the United States at the time. And he withdrawn his presence and the disaster had happened. But as she prayed, she knew other people around the world were praying for that city. And she could see, as she was praying, God's presence just descend on the city. And all of a sudden, things started working again. People were no longer left around. People suddenly remembered that this person was over here, and this and this and this started happening because he starts directing people. Because, you know, even in this situation we're having at the moment, people's hearts are so hardened against him. But I know that he's the one who confuses the people who does evil and redirects people to do the right thing. He's the one who stands behind the scenes and suddenly changes people's minds when they're going to do something that's going to do so great harm. He's the one who saves people. He chooses to. Well, let's read about Ishmael, who was about 18 when this happened. I was just told by Tamar and Malachi. Okay. Where are we up? Next one. Oh, here we go. Okay. All right. Where am I up to? And Ishmael was sent away, but Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom Hagar had borne to Abraham, making fun. Zakak. That's better. Zakaking Yishak. One day, after he'd lived a long time in the land, Avimelech of the Plishtim happened to be looking out the window and noticed Yitzhak was caressing Yitzhak. It has sexual connotations. Does it make sense to everyone? Okay, so Sarah saw him behaving towards Yitzhak in that manner. When he was 18 and Yitzhak was, how old was Yitzhak? About 4 years old. Okay. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Yitzhak, and go to the land of Moriah. They offer him as a burnt offering. Yah knows perfectly well about Yitzhak, his only son. And he called him his only son because Ishmael wasn't counted as such. In Genesis 21:17, Yah heard the boy's voice, and the angel of Jehovah called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What's wrong with you, Hagar? Don't be afraid, because Yah has heard the voice of the boy in his present situation." Why did he hear the voice? Why did he hear the voice of the boy? He didn't hear her because she was upset. Why did he hear his voice?
Promise.
Why?
Well, he'd already promised to give him
Well, the promise comes next. But don't be afraid, because Yah heard the voice of the boy in his present situation. She'd left him over there to die. That's right. So why was his voice suddenly heard by Yah?
Because he wasn't going to die.
I would say it's because he repented and cried out to Yah. Because he was going along in his own reasoning and he was messing with his brother. Because he was selfishly ambitious and was jealous and hated and wanted to do harm to his baby brother. So Yah sent him away. Yah caused him to be sent away. And everybody goes, "Why would he send a little boy away from his dad and from his family?" 18 years old. Well, we consider him a boy. 20 is the age of manhood in the Bible. So he sent him away. But Yah heard his voice in the present situation, because that's what took to break his arrogance, to break this boy's unrepentant heart and get him to repent before Yah. Okay? Then he says, verse 18, "Get up, lift up the boy and hold him tightly in your hand, because I'm going to make him a great nation." Next one. It says Abraham's had two sons, one by the... Oh, that's next bit. Okay. This situation was as much about correcting Ishmael as about protecting Yitzhak. And it says after that he would walk with Yah. Okay? Ishmael would walk with Yah. Okay. Now it says in Galatians 4 verse 22, it says, "Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and one by the free woman. One by the slave woman was born according to limited capacities of human beings. One by the free woman was born by the miracle working power of God fulfilling his promise." Now we all get that, don't we? We've all just talked about that, Yitzhak. To make a midrash of these two things, the women are two covenant. One from Mount Sinai, it bears a child for slavery, and this is Hagar. Now, whenever Christians read this one, they get it completely backwards. What else happened at Mount Sinai besides the giving of the Torah? What else happened? The golden calf. The golden calf was a result of what? We don't know what's happened to Moses. Come on, let's make a God, and this is the God who led us out of Egypt. Yeah, let's keep everybody united together under this one symbol, and we'll call it Jehovah, and we'll do this. This is a golden calf where Israel would not wait and became afraid and broke faith with Jehovah. Okay, so this is the child of slavery, Hagar. The child of human reasoning. Tell me something. What causes someone to dominate and control another person? They want to exalt themselves. They have arrogance. They want to worship themselves. It's an idol worship, yeah.
World of power.
World of power, yeah. Human reasoning. Okay. Pharaoh wanted to exalt himself over Israel and didn't want Israel to rise up, so he had all the kids murdered. Interesting, isn't it?
Put them all into full employment to start with.
Put them all into full employment to start with, yeah, okay. Yeah. Yah wants us to be liberated and to walk with him, not be under the yoke of slavery, which is human will, human reasoning. Because Yah sets us free from that. He lifts us above our capacity, because human reasoning and human will is completely limited. Do you understand that? You can only, in human reasoning, you can only go as high as you can think, as you can understand, and human reasoning is completely limited, whereas Yah is infinite. When he wants you to trust in him, it's because he wants to raise you higher than you're capable of thinking of. Does that make sense to you? How many of you thought that you would be where you are now when you first became a believer? Honestly, when I first became a believer, I was like 9 years old. And I honestly didn't think I was going to make it through my teen years. I thought I wasn't going to. I had that miserable and early childhood. I just did not think that would happen. And now I have children of my own. I live in a lovely home with my wife. Yah has truly blessed me and brought me through that, and he's the one who has done that. Not me, because I'm a self-destructive idiot if I'm left to my own devices. Can you tell me, is the government self-destructive at the moment? Have they destroyed the economy and the businesses and that with their leaving to their own devices? Yeah? Because they want power and control. Tell me, do rabbis do that to people? Yeah, do they want power and control by creating other rules that you obey them rather than obeying Yah? Yeah, and they even say, you know, if you obey God, you're bad. There's a story in the Talmud. Do you want me to read it to you?
No.
Go. There was once a conflict between Rabbi Eliezer and his rabbinic colleagues when it came to circumcision. When Rabbi Eliezer refused to recognize the authority of the rabbinic Sanhedrin, it has been taught that on the day that Rabbi Eliezer brought forward every imaginable argument, but they did not accept him and said to him, if the halakha agrees with me, he said to them, if the halakha agrees with me, let this carob tree prove it. Thereupon the carob tree was torn 100 cubits out of its place. Others affirm 400 cubits. No proof can be brought from the carob tree, they reported. Again he said to them, if the halakha agrees with me, let the stream of water prove it. Whereupon the stream of water flowed backwards. No proof can be brought from a stream of water, they rejoined. And again he urged, if the halakha agrees with me, let the walls of the schoolhouse prove it. Whereupon the walls inclined to fall. But Rabbi R. Joshua rebuked him, saying, when scholars are engaged in halakhic dispute, what have you to interfere? Hence they did not fall. In honor of... Where am I? Rabbi R. Joshua, nor did they resume upright in honor of Rabbi Eliezer. They are still standing thus inclined. Again he said to them, if the halakha agrees with me, let it be proved from heaven. Whereupon a heavenly voice cried out, why do you dispute with Rabbi Eliezer, seeing that in all matters the halakha agrees with him? But Rabbi R. Joshua rose and exclaimed, it's not in heaven. What did he mean by this?
The Torah has already been given at Mount Sinai. We pay no attention to a heavenly voice. Isn't that interesting? Thou hast long since written in the Torah at Mount Sinai, after the majority we must incline. Actually, it says the opposite of that.
That's exactly right.
Do not incline after the majority in making a decision. They reread it. So they will not listen to heaven, which is really funny. That's what perverting the Torah into legalism means. It means the Torah is up to me to decide how to interpret and use according to mine. It's not up to me to have a relationship with God and let him show me how to implement it in my life. Does that make sense to you? It's not listening to heaven, it's I'm in control. Yeah? And I try and force that on other people. Yeah, go Ken, you got it, you hold it. Sorry? Yep.
I will, but when the mic was dead, I started to think about something else. I've lost it, it's gone.
Oh, okay, no mind.
Thank you.
Now, the midrash on these things. The two women are two covenants, one from Mount Sinai who bears the children of slavery. This is Hagar, Galatians 4:24. The son was born by perverting or trying to bring about the promise of Yah using human reasoning and natural ability. This is the golden calf where Israel would not wait, became afraid and broke faith. This is where Abraham succeeded and Israel failed. Abraham, even though he put himself in a compromising position, he chose to put his trust in Yah, and Yah rescued him. He didn't try to conquer it himself. He didn't try to work his own way out. He put his trust in Yah to bring about the solution that needed to happen and rescued Sarah.
Thought about the what they're doing is propaganda, and we're getting the same sort of thing now where they cite and make a claim and they hope that no one will go and check the truth behind their false claim.
Well, by the time they do, the crisis point has gone past.
Yeah,
hopefully nobody cares anymore. And they'll point everybody's focus on something else.
Look here, not there.
Look here, not there. Like a magician does. Look at my hand over here. Don't look at what my other hand is doing over there. Yeah. Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She responds to the present-day Jerusalem, for she serves as a slave with the children. At that time, they were under the dominion of Rome, and Rome is the epicenter of arrogance and human power and controlled by human beings. Israel was under the dominion of that. And you saw what this is what was happening to Yitzhak. The son of the slave girl was tormenting, was trying to dominate, control, and do harm to the son of the free woman. Does it make sense to you? Yeah. So when Yah said, get rid of her, move her out, it's because he had a plan on how to address the situation for the best good. For the best, is that a real word? Best good.
No,
for the highest good. His purpose was to save both Ishmael and to bring about the purposes that Yah had for Yitzhak's life. Yeah?
Started with the repentance of Ishmael.
That's right. But he had to put Ishmael in the crisis situation in order to bring about the repent. Yep? So when Paul said in his letter, you know, I rejoice in the hardship I'm receiving. You know, because to live is Messiah. To live is to be fashioned in the image of the Messiah. But to die is to go and be with the Messiah. It's gain. You know, I have a... You were going to say something else, Ken? You're grabbing the mic.
And his repentance was not only was he in a bad spot, no water and that sort of thing.
Yep.
But he had caused that to happen to his mother.
Yes.
That's huge pressure.
Because of his misbehaviour, he cause the whole event to take place. Isn't that interesting? If you've just been a humble guy and gotten and chose to obey Yah, none of that would have happened. Yet Yah used the situation that he created for himself in order to bring about his repentance. You know, we read a couple of weeks ago about in Romans where he says people are handed over to their arrogance or over to what they want to do. And we saw a couple of months, we will see in a couple of weeks, when Israel said, we don't have enough meat, we want meat. I'm going to give you enough meat, you're going to have enough meat so it comes out your ears. Comes out your nose. I'm going to give you what you want so much that you will hate it. So you humble yourself and come back. Yah knows how to be a good parent. And being a good parent doesn't always mean love, 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 cuddle, 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 do whatever you want. Sorry, that
doesn't work that way.
It doesn't work that way. No, being a good parent means being a good dad and being a good mum, and sometimes it's angry time.
Discipline.
And sometimes it's discipline time. Yeah? That's hard. We don't like that bit. Not only does dad not like doing that to kids, he hates doing that to kids. But yeah, our Heavenly Father doesn't much like doing it to us either. He would much rather have them to love, love, love. Have the kids remain humble, 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 and do what dad wants. Yeah? It's so easy to step across the line, isn't it? To stop being about him and start being about us. Yeah? It is. And I'll read the rest of Galatians. Galatians 4:26 says, and Jerusalem above is free, and she's our mother. And the dark says, rejoice, you barren woman who does not bear children. Break forth and shout, who is in labour, for the deserted wife will have more children than the one whose husband is with her. You brothers like Yitzhak are children referred to in the promise of Jehovah. But just like the one born according to limited human capability, persecuted the one born through the Spirit's supernatural power, so it is now. It always happens. People who think carnally will always attack people who love God. They always do. Throughout our history, they've always done it. Yeah? From Cain onwards. Nevertheless, what does the Tanakh say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for by no means will the son of the slave woman inherit amongst the son of the free woman. So the brothers, we are children, not of the slave woman, but of the free woman. You know, this is what circumcision is all about. What day does circumcision happen on? The eighth day. Why? Because circumcision is about trusting in Yah's supernatural power to bring about his promise. It's about trusting in Yah. You know that?
All about creation as well.
All about creation too.
Because on the eighth day is when the blood congeals.
Yes.
Before that, the child will bleed to death.
That's right. So you do it on the eighth day, yep. So Yah's even written it into our physical development.
That's exactly right. It's part of our creation.
Part of our creation. Circumcision. Before Abraham was given the real circumcision, he tried to do it, bring about the promise himself, by having Ishmael. After Ishmael, Yah gave him the rule of circumcision. And him and his son were circumcised. So, in other words, the bit of the guy that helps was going to bring about the promise, Yah was going to require that is a sign of the covenant based on that. That
obedience.
He was going to bring out obedience. Does that make sense? Now, would he have to be circumcised if he hadn't had Ishmael first?
Probably.
What am I up to? Okay. So here comes the next bit, because something some people do, once they've given a mission from Yah, once they've trusted in Yah, and he's given them their promise. And we talked about this before, always the ministry, always the purpose, always the thing belongs to Yah. We then have Yah testing Abraham. And he says to Abraham, "Behold, take your son, your only son whom you love, Yitzhak, and go into the land of Moriah. There you offer him as a burnt offering on the mountain I will point out to you." Isn't that interesting? That's a bit of a test, isn't it? Play the next video. Yep.
Welcome to another episode of Parashah Points, short thoughts from the weekly Torah portion. This week's Parashah Point comes from Vayera, which is Hebrew for He Appeared, and it goes from Genesis 18:1 to Genesis 22:24. This Parashah tells the stories of Abraham's three visitors and his bargaining with God over the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah. It also speaks of Lot's two visitors and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham travels to Gerar, and he once again tries to pass off his wife Sarah as his sister. Then there's the story of the birth of Isaac and the sending away of Hagar and Ishmael. Finally, the parasha concludes with the powerful story of the binding of Isaac. There's a lot that we can talk about in this Torah portion. Today, we're going to talk about one way we might understand God's command to Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. Perhaps one of the most controversial stories in Scripture is the binding of Isaac. This is the story of Abraham preparing his son to be a burnt offering to Yahweh. Yahweh himself commanded Abraham to offer up his son as a test of his faith. And Abraham apparently passed this test with his intention to carry out this difficult command. Right as Abraham picked up the knife, an angel stopped him. Genesis 22:10-13. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of Yahweh called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. While this story is rich with prophetic symbolism of the Messiah, on a basic level, it raises some ethical questions. How could God issue such an immoral and cruel commandment? After all, as we read later in the Torah, God utterly detested child sacrifice. In fact, it was among the several reasons he judged the Canaanites. So what's up with this? But maybe even more troubling is why Abraham's willingness to sacrifice his own son is presented as a good thing. So how do we understand this difficult narrative, especially when we consider the fact that Abraham is offered to us as a model of faith throughout the Scriptures? The key is to see this narrative in light of the broader story of Abraham. When we're introduced to Abraham, we see that God promised him that a great nation would be brought forth from him and that his descendants would be blessed and be a blessing to the nations. In order to receive this promise, Abraham had to leave everything behind, his home, his former life, everything. When God appeared to Abraham again and asked him to offer up his son, Abraham was essentially being asked to surrender everything once again. This time, it meant surrendering the very promise of God because that promise was embodied in Isaac. Abraham had faith that the Lord would fulfill his promise to him. And by the way, Abraham's faith wasn't blind. He had already seen God's intention in keeping his promise by bringing forth a miracle child from Sarah. God also demonstrated his compassion to Abraham by assuring him that he would care for and protect Ishmael, Abraham's other son, as well as Hagar, when Abraham had to send them away in the previous chapter. So this test doesn't occur in a vacuum. Abraham knew that Yahweh is faithful to keep his promises. And Abraham also knew that he had mercy and compassion for those whom Abraham cared for. While Abraham didn't know exactly how Yahweh would fulfill his promise to him, he had every reason to trust that he would be faithful to his word. With that in mind, there are several things in this narrative that are worth pointing out. The very first verse in Genesis 22 tells us that this whole thing is a test. That is to say, we as readers know something that Abraham doesn't know. God doesn't actually intend for Isaac to be sacrificed. In the second verse, God says, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love." It wasn't a secret to Abraham that the only way the promise could be fulfilled was through Isaac. So in saying this, Yahweh is essentially reminding Abraham of his faithfulness. Isaac's miraculous birth was a testament to the fact that he intends to fulfill his promise. Third, while it's difficult to see it in the English, Hebrew scholars have pointed out that this command to Abraham is written as a plea rather than a demand, demonstrating that God appreciates the difficulty of what he's asking Abraham to do, as Paul Copen explains. The hard command to Abraham is cushioned by God's tenderness. God's directive is unusual. "Please take your son," or as another scholar translates it, "Take, I beg of you, your only son." God is remarkably gentle as he gives a difficult order. This type of divine command as a plea is rare. God understands the magnitude of this difficult task. In light of this context, we can see, as Copen writes, God's faithful tenderness cushioning the startling harshness of God's command. It's as though God is saying to Abraham, "I'm testing your obedience and allegiance. You don't understand, but in light of all I've done and said to you, trust me. Not even death can nullify the promise I've made." So Abraham knew that no matter what, God would fulfill his promise through Isaac, his only son. According to the author of Hebrews, Abraham knew that God could even raise Isaac from the dead, which might explain why Abraham told his servants this, Genesis 22:5. "Then Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you.'" It seems that Abraham fully expected to return with Isaac. Even though he didn't know the details of the plan, he was confident that God would keep his promise no matter what. Isaac embodied the promise, and God had already demonstrated that he fully intended to keep his promise. Therefore, Abraham knew what the outcome would be, that Isaac would grow up and have descendants in accordance with God's promise, even though he didn't know how it was all going to work out. With that context in mind, we can perhaps better appreciate everything going on in this story. Still, some might object that what Abraham did was immoral. After all, wasn't he commanded to kill an innocent person? Well, a thought experiment could maybe help us wrap our minds around this. As Copen outlines in his book, what if God rearranged the world so that it had different features and thus different ways to apply moral principles? Say that God willed that at the age of 18, humans should kill each other, but that God would immediately bring them back to life and in robust health. In that case, killing people at this age wouldn't be a big deal, or that big a deal. Now, this is not the world in which we live. If we kill someone at 18, they don't immediately come back to life. Thus, given the facts of our world, and since the facts of our world partly shape our ethical framework, we know that killing innocent people is wrong. But if the facts of our world were different, as in our thought experiment, our ethical framework would be different. Now suppose that God exists and that he sometimes, but very rarely, gives extraordinary divine commands to specific people in specific situations, as he did with Abraham. Given who Abraham was and what he knew about God, and given that Abraham knew God intended to fulfill his promise through Isaac, even if he had to raise him from the dead, it isn't unethical that Abraham would trust God in this extremely unique situation. Absent God's divine command, Abraham would be wrong to sacrifice his son, obviously. But the narrative teaches us that Yahweh went to some length to prove that he was determined to fulfill his promise. It teaches that Abraham knew Yahweh was trustworthy. It teaches that Abraham knew Isaac was the appointed vehicle for the promise, and that nothing, not even death, could stop God from creating a nation through Isaac. While this is certainly a difficult story, hopefully the insights offered.
Okay. Ephesians 3:14 says, "For this reason I fall on my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth receives its character. I pray from the treasuries of his glory that he will empower you with inner strength by his Spirit, so that the Messiah may live in your hearts through your trusting. Also I pray that you will be rooted and founded in love, so that you, with Jehovah's love, with Jehovah's people, will be given strength to grasp the breadth, length, height, and depth of the Messiah's love. Yes, to know it, even though it's beyond all knowing, so that you will be filled with all the fullness of God. Until we arrive in the unity implied by trusting and knowing the Son of God at full manhood, at the standard of maturity set by the Messiah's perfection, we will then no longer be infants tossed about by the waves, blown along by every wind of teaching, at the mercy of people ever in devising ways to deceive. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in every respect grow up into him who is the head, the Messiah." Amen. Does anyone have any questions? That makes sense to you? Yeah. And of course, Yah used that as an illustration of what the Messiah was going to do and what the Messiah would be. He made a very plain picture of the functioning of the Messiah's purpose. Amen. We'll move into the Yeshua Remembrance Service now.